Let's go back to transformational preaching. Let's end that. Let's see if we can, how much progress we can make in our hermeneutic notes. And if you get done before I do, feel free to leave. I understand. I would have figured out all kinds of excuses to get out, so thank you for staying. You endured this long. You can only take in so much, you know, after a while. But we have to fill in all these blanks, don't we?
That's objective.
I know, some people don't sleep well at night if I don't fill in the blanks. We're on strategy number 5. Expose the functional saviors the text reveals by using the gospel approach to application. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to speed through this. A lot of this is covered, actually all of this is covered in Inside Out Transformation, and I believe they've made those available to you on the same site that these podcasts will be available. So I want to zip on down to number 2. We can discover the functional saviors revealed in the text by looking for the problem emotions and by asking the diagnostic questions. When we talk about functional saviors, we're referring to idols. And idols are the issues that are below the surface of behavioral problems and behavioral sins. So I'll draw a little diagram for you. Husband has a real good paying job, makes a lot of money, and the wife has 2 or 3 children. They live well. The children are in private schools. But there is discussion at work about layoffs. And some people are losing their jobs or getting laid off. And so anxiety comes into the home. Now, you could just deal with the anxiety and attack that, and maybe you can get a little bit of victory. But you haven't really dealt with the heart issue. So there's always a sin beneath that behavioral sin. Like, for example, with a husband, it may be, for him it may be, if he loses his job, then that brand new car, a real expensive car that he bought. He's not going to be able to keep that. And he remembers how great he felt when he drove up to work that first day with that new car. And people see him in that real expensive car and think, wow, you must be important. There's a sin you see beneath the anxiety. There's an idol there. What would we call that idol? What would we call that? Yeah. What if you've been through inside out transformation, you know, we would call that significance. So yeah, I'm finding my significance in that, and my significance is threatened. But what's the real issue beneath that? There's something in the gospel that person doesn't believe. In Christ, because an idol always proposes to supply a need that only Christ can supply. So in idolatry, we look to other things to supply the needs that only Christ supplies. The answer to his problem, there's something in the gospel he hasn't understood, hasn't applied, or is not believing. Now, on the other hand, we might have the wife, she's going to start getting anxious too and worried. Well, we can deal with the behavioral sin or we can go beneath the surface. So for her, she's thinking, if he loses that job, we won't be able to afford to keep the kids in that really good private Christian school. And then they'll have to go to the public school, and you know how terrible that is. And they get around all those influences, and who knows what would become of them. And if my children go bad, what kind of mother am I? What would people think about me? Ultimately, what idol is that? What would that be? That's about approval. That's about approval. So I'm looking to others to provide the approval that only God himself can provide. So that's the sin beneath the sin, but ultimately there's something about the gospel that they haven't yet believed. Now, when I say believe, they could get the answer right on a test. They know the right answer. So they believed up here. You know, there's a big difference between what we believe here and what we really believe in our heart. In the heart, that person has not fully believed the gospel. And so, ultimately, the way to get rid of anxiety is not try harder or have a spirit of anxiety cast out of you. But ultimately, you got to break the power of the idol that holds that anxiety there. And that's all about the gospel. Any questions about the diagram? Demi? Just good, okay. Yeah? No? So, when we preach, we aim not at the behavioral sin, although, of course, that might be the starting point, but we're trying to deal with the functional saviors, the idols beneath the heart that hold that behavioral sin in place. And you can expose them by these looking at the problem emotions, anxiety, bitterness, fear, anger, rejection, self-control, self-hatred. I think about anger. When we were raising our four kids, I had somewhat of a temper. It was never too excessive, or I never did anything that was brutal or illegal, certainly, to the children, but I would lose my temper at times. Not the good kind. Because there's sometimes you should be angry. You know, sometimes the kids do things, they need to know you're angry. But you know when you cross the line, right? And now you're in sinful anger. And when I think about those times, the real issue is because they were doing something that was deeply inconveniencing me. Because for me, the issue, the idol that's the big issue in my life, is about control. So I could stop trying to be so angry. I could get deliverance. You know, my father was angry, so I learned it from him. And all those things have some value, of course. But ultimately, I've got to deal with the control issue. that idol underneath it. And the reason why I have that problem with control is because I really don't believe the gospel. Or the gospel hasn't deeply taken root on the inside in my heart. You can also do it by the diagnostic question. So, what's my greatest nightmare? What if I failed at or lost would cause me to feel I didn't even want to live? What motivates me the most and keeps me going? Number four, what do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go bad or get difficult? That's a good question, isn't it? Chocolate ice cream, maybe? What prayer unanswered would make me angry toward God? Now, functional saviors, number three, claim to meet the deepest needs of our heart that only Jesus can meet. A transformational sermon displays how Christ and only Christ meets the needs that the functional Savior claims to meet. All right, what I want to do, I want you to break up in those same groups or if with different people, different groups, but two, preferably, only three if for some reason it's a necessity, but get a group of two and let's just kind of break it down the middle. So this half I want you to do the first one and this half the second one. So for the first group over here, here's your passage, Genesis 37. You can read that together. And then you're answering yourself these questions. What is our Jacob's functional savior or saviors revealed in the text? And how does Jesus and only Jesus provide for the deep needs of the heart that Jacob is trying to fill with his functional savior or saviors? This side of the room, I want you to deal with this text. And you're asking similar questions. What are Leah's functional saviors? How does Jesus provide the deep needs of our heart that Leah's trying to fill with her functional savior? So take a few minutes, read the text together, start diagnosing, see if you can find the idol and how Jesus meets the need that they're looking for in that idol. Go ahead, dig right in there as quick as possible. Boom. All right. I need a volunteer from this side of the room, first group. Volunteer. Thank you, Demi. Appreciate your volunteering. You have a microphone right there. So what did you find? Now, this is the passage for this group over here. This is Joseph, or this is Jacob discovering that his son Joseph was apparently dead, although as it turned out he really wasn't. So what'd you find, Demi?
Well, what I found is actually there is extreme anxiety,
yeah,
and fear, a combination of fear and anxiety. Because it's normal for it's really normal for a part to mourn.
Yeah.
To a son that you, yeah, lost.
Okay.
And but to him it says, then all his son and his daughter arose to comfort, but he refused to be comforted, and he actually said, "I'm going to hell in mourning." So he wept extremely. So it's extreme anxiety.
Yeah. So what would you say is the idol there?
The idol there is no hopelessness.
Yeah, but what's the idol?
Insecurity.
I don't know if insecurity is an idol. Mm-hmm. What? I'm not sure that's the case. Brad?
You said that his son was the idol?
Sure looks like that's the case. I mean, this is an excessive response. You know, if something that's important to you, if you lose it, you feel sad, you feel sorrow, but if an ultimate thing you lose, you feel like you don't want to live anymore. And see, that's what he says. I mean, I just want to go, that's it, my life's over. So that shows us that this isn't just the normal mourning for a son, that he placed too much of his identity, his hope in this son. It's an excessive looking to his son somehow to do what he couldn't accomplish, or all the reasons that parents do that. So I would think the real idol here is he's looking to his son to provide something. So then this group up here, we're going to transfer. So if that was the idol, how does Jesus and only Jesus provide?
The target for resolution became that his son became a source of joy and purpose and identity.
Yeah.
And you know, first and foremost, God says there'll be no other god or idol before him. The other thing is our source of joy is Jesus. Our source of purpose and identity is in Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Now, so if you're preaching all this, then what kind of application? And Brad, you got the mic, so you'll be my guinea pig. What kind of application might you make?
If we anchor our person in the temporal things of this world, the loss of them can bring us to naught or to an end.
Yeah.
It's only the eternal Good. Things and, yeah. and person of Jesus Christ that we can truly have a sense of purpose and destiny, even when the world around us crashes in and falls apart.
Great. A lot of different things you could do with that then. All right, for our second text. Now, this is Leah and the birth of her first four sons. And so volunteers from this side over here, DK, coming strong.
Okay. So Leah's functional saviors. Her children as a tool to gain her husband's love.
Yeah, so ultimately, what would we call that?
You can call it whatever, approval.
No, what would you? Yeah, I think you would, yeah.
Significance?
Approval probably is the right one, yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, so yeah. Done, right?
Say?
So finished, right? Is that, the answer is finished, right? Or do I should give more?
No, that was the answer to the first question.
Yeah, I mean the first one, okay.
Now the second question is, how would you preach Christ from this text here?
How would I preach
Christ? I asked you first.
Okay. I'm repeating the question. So
no, I know, but it was on your notes to do already, so I assumed with that power team you had right there, you'd already accomplished this one.
Yeah. It's about Jesus give us, Jesus has approved of us.
Yeah, okay, so, that's
yeah.
That's okay. Yeah, it's a little weak. Anybody else? Because in this one, we actually have the gospel answer right in the text.
This time I will praise the Lord.
So yeah, what are we saying here?
So she's turning her trust from or her attention from the son he can
yeah.
born or Jacob's love towards God, because God when she praised God,
yeah.
she find the satisfaction of what she really needs.
Yeah. So there is a gospel transformation that takes place here. The first three children, she continues to look to children to get the kind of approval and status that she wanted. In the end, she finally has some kind of gospel realization and recognizes, now I'm going to just praise God for this child, not for what it can do for me or the status or approval it gives me, but simply to honor God. So there's a gospel transformation right there in the text, which makes for a great application. Anybody else have anything that was different or uniquely different or significantly different or completely insanely different? No? Good. Strategy number six. Strategy number six, show how Christ is the resolution of the conflict in every story. Resolution of the conflict in every story. Every story has conflict. The tension between opposing forces and their subsequent resolution or non-resolution. Tension. Now, you can have a story without resolution. And a lot of stories don't actually resolve. I referred to the movie Inception earlier. Those of you who have seen it know that at the end of the movie, there's no real conclusion. The top keeps spinning, and the camera shuts off just before you see, does the top keep going, or does it end? So there's no resolution to the story. You can have a story without resolution, but you can't have a story without conflict. So, for example, Little Red Riding Hood brought some food to her grandmother and then went home. That's not a story. When does it become a story? When the big bad wolf shows up. Up until that point, we don't have a story. When the wolf comes, then what do we get?
Conflict.
Yeah, there's tension. So, number two, Jesus unifies all the stories into one story. Therefore, every story bears witness in some way who Christ is and what he accomplished for us. So, number three, a sermon should create tension like a story. The tension is created by showing the contrast between what is in our life and what should be. And then the tension is always resolved in something Christ did and how we respond to it. Now, I want to do the last one for you. I'm going to do a last little mini sermon, okay? This is our text. It's Revelation 19. I was tasked, this was probably 4 or 5 years ago, at my home church at Bethel. And they were doing a series. It was a 3-part series. And Rice had the first one. It was Jesus, our Justifier. And then James Lowe had the second one. It's Jesus, our Joy. And they assigned me the one that nobody wanted, Jesus, our Judge. Yeah. I was like the low man on the totem pole. Do you understand that metaphor? So I drew the short straw, right? The other two, Jesus, our Justifier, Joy. No, we're going to give you the Jesus, our Judge. So this was our text, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I actually love this sermon. And if I would have had my choice between the three, I definitely would have taken Jesus our Judge. Because I love that aspect. So I started, I made some opening remarks to make connection with my audience, and I started talking about the book of Revelation and through my Christian life, how it had tormented me and all sorts of bizarre things that are happening in it and weird things. You got dragons and horses and locusts and smoke and lightning and earthquakes and talking eagles and all sorts of bizarre things. But I never realized for a long time that it's not the revelation of the end times or the revelation of the Antichrist. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it's a very different revelation than we get of Jesus in the Gospels. And so I made some introductory connections. So in the Gospel, we see Jesus, but he's riding on a humble donkey. But in Revelation, we see Jesus. Now he's riding on a majestic white horse. In the Gospel, we see Jesus. His eyes are filled with tears. But in Revelation, his eyes are filled with fire. In the Gospel, we see Jesus, and he has a crown of thorns. But in Revelation, He has many victorious crowns. In the gospel, we see him abandoned by his followers, but in Revelation, we see him being followed on white horses by his followers. In the gospel, words of grace fall from his lips, but in Revelation, it's a sharp sword to strike the nations. In the gospel, he comes to bear the wrath of God. But in Revelation, he comes to execute the wrath of God. And while we may prefer the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the Revelation is very much real. And we have to endure that and deal with that. And then I made a transition. Why do we avoid this picture? Why would we prefer the nice, gentle Jesus that we see in the book of in the Gospels? And I have some illustrations and some personal stories, and it's a little bit lighthearted here because with a sermon like this, you've got to balance heaviness with lightness, right? If you have too many jokes, you totally violate the intent of the message. But if it's too intense, nobody can bear it. So you got to have a pretty good balance there. So in the end, I say now, I've got four points that I think arise from the text as we see Jesus as our judge. The first thing that shows up in the text, and is point number one, is we need a judge. We need a judge. And that's how he's introduced. He says, with justice he judges. We need a judge. And I have three sort of sub-points at that point. I said, without a judge, there's no ultimate evaluation. You don't know how you did. And I told a story out of a friend of mine who had younger children, and his children played what we call in the States T-ball. So T-ball is like introduction to baseball. It's when the kids are too young to actually hit the ball that's been thrown by a pitcher. So they put the ball on a tee, and the kids get to hit it, and it's a lot easier to hit, and they start to learn the rules, and they play together, and nobody keeps score, and everybody gets to bat, right? So I went out and watched a game of T-ball, and what I discovered is that although the parents weren't keeping score, and there was no official score, every single kid on both teams knew exactly what the score was at every moment. Because if there's no score, we don't know who wins. If we don't know who wins, we'd rather be home playing video games. So without a judge, in the end, there's no evaluation. Was your life good, bad, indifferent? We need a judge because we need an evaluation. We also need a judge because if there's no judge, then ultimately there's no values. If there's no one to judge our actions, then how do we know which actions are good, which actions are bad? So if I see a little old lady, she's got a sack of groceries and she's crossing the street and she doesn't realize a car is coming, I can run out at the risk of my life and try to push her out of the way. Or if there's no judge, I can run out and hold on to her and make sure she gets hit. If there's no judge, in the end, there was no difference between those behaviors. And we need a judge because we need an evaluation, we need values, and ultimately we need vindication. It happens often in our country when there's been a famous murder trial and the verdict has been handed out guilty. And then they always interview the parents. And the parents always say something like this: well, we know it won't bring our daughter back, but it's good to know that he got what he deserved. There's a need we all have for vindication. And if there's no judge, there's no evaluation, there's no values, ultimately, there's no vindication. So we desperately need a judge. But, number two, we can't bear a judge. And we see this in text, right? His eyes are like a blazing fire. His eyes. Now, the eyes in Scripture often refer to scrutiny, right? The Word of God is living and active, sharp as a two-edged sword. There's no creature hidden before him, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we have to do. And his eyes are blazing with fire. And I told an example, a story about growing up and, you know, did something wrong. And then my parents found out about it, and I had to come home and face those burning eyes just staring right through my soul. You just can't even look up, and they say, look at me, and only for a second. You just can't bear those eyes. So here's our dilemma. We need a judge, but we can't bear a judge. Because when this judge comes, the Bible says that he will judge every one of our deeds. Everything that we've done. It's all being recorded, and it'll all be replayed, and we'll be judged. But not only all our deeds, the Bible says that every word that comes out of our mouth will be judged. And I usually have illustrations for each of these points. But it's worse than just deeds and words. It's thoughts. And I quote the verse, and I have some illustrations. And finally, it's not just our deeds, which maybe we could fake them out, or our words a little bit harder, but our thoughts. That would be tough. But it goes even deeper. All the motives of our heart are going to be judged. And of course, my goal in this section is I want them terrified. I just want to be just stark terror thinking about this judge that we have to face. So you see, we've created some tension, right? We need a judge, but we can't bear a judge. And then this is when the trap door opens. Remember, the walls are closing in on him. Now the trap door opens. Number three, the judge became the judged. The judge became the judged. In the text, we see a very important description of his garments. He's dressed in a robe, but what's unique about this robe? It's dipped in blood. That's his own blood. That's the blood that he shed for our sins. When this terrifying judge that we must face came down, took upon himself human flesh, and became the judged. And now, forever, throughout eternity, he will wear those red blood-stained garments as a continual reminder that he shed his own blood for our sin. And isn't it amazing that those who follow him, how are their robes described? White. You see, we wear white robes only because he wears a red robe stained in his blood. The judge became the judged. You see how the tension is resolved in Christ. But of course, then there's an application part, and it's simply for me, we're living now between two judgments. The initial judgment that Christ took upon himself and the final judgment. And so from there, I make some application about the fear of God and go into prayer. So, you see what we did there? So we created tension. And the tension was something that something we desperately needed from God, but something that we could never endure and bear. The solution wasn't try really hard, or three steps to surviving the judgment. The solution to the conflict is it's something that God did in Christ. And now we move to the application. So comments, questions, thoughts about this or anything that we've talked about in transformational preaching. Give me some summary. So, Mike, grab a mic that's close to you, and They've had 3 days. We've been talking about maybe a different approach to preaching. As you think back and summarize, just for you personally, what's your biggest takeaway? Like, what do you think is going to be the most different about your preaching or your life as a result of this material?
Personally, I think I would need more research of the, you know, the texts or the messages I'm going to preach. So
good.
This is really very helpful for me.
Good. And got to study harder.
Yeah.
Yeah. Demi?
Well, I have to repent.
What's that?
I have to repent.
To repent, yeah.
All the things that I have done through the years.
It was join the crowd. We're all here. We're all with you.
Moralism is more prominent than Christ-centered.
So, yeah.
And this has radically revolutionized my preaching.
Okay.
Starting today.
Today, yeah.
And because last Sunday I preached about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
It was really a big mistake. It's about moralism. Because you speak about commitment. I spoke about commitment, the reckless abandonment because of the character of the apostle.
Yeah.
So I said something that probably destroyed everybody. That I said, unless your commitment exceeds your selfishness, the Holy Spirit will not appear.
Oh, my God.
Like that. That's why...
Yeah, maybe we should edit that tape.
Yeah,
huh?
Yeah. I'm going back to Lucena to really remove my build. So really change. There's a lot of change. So
yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you for that. Thank you for that transparency. I'm sure, though, a lot of people were helped. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit took that and did good things with it. So, no doubt. Yeah, so... We said this at the beginning. This is just, we're just growing. We're just learning. Just adding more to it, right? So it's not that everything we've done has been wrong or a failure. We're just fine-tuned. We're getting better. And I'm sure there's been plenty of gospel, plenty of grace, plenty of Christ-centeredness in your messages. But, you know, I've been beating you pretty hard for 3 days, you know. So you're probably more conscious now. But... I'm sure there'll be an adjustment, yeah.
Another thing is sometimes it's really easy for us nowadays because of the preaching series that you just take it out from their manuscript, either Winston or the one who did it.
Yeah.
And it's really becoming lazy sometimes, so that's the drawback.
Yeah.
And what I have learned is I really to do more. And if I could exceed more of what they have done, then I probably have the approval of God. Just kidding.
Okay, maybe we better start back at the beginning. Huh? Let's go back to page one. Before we move on, anything else you want to repent of?
A lot. Censored.
Censored. Yeah. Rocky, you didn't come from the beginning, but you've been heard some, so talk to us a little bit.
Yeah, I regret I missed the first day class and even half day yesterday. But to me, it's the eye-opening, the way we read and the scriptures and think through or get some help from the internet.
Yeah,
but now I can see that there are many ways we can really understand the scripture if you read with that mind. And as you said, the bridging, from the past when the scripture talks about and tells the stories and behind all the historical evidences, and now to this generation when we bring the word, it becomes a breeze. It's something you have to really think through.
Yes.
And that is something challenging to me, and I guess I will read it with a different perspective after this.
Great, thank
experience.
You. I remember I said earlier, I've been doing this about 6 years, and I don't think I really know how to do it yet. So you're probably going to find it more difficult to actually implement. But I take it easy on yourself. I think it'll take some time to think differently and to grow and to progress. So I think as long as you know we know where we're going, we can, without thinking we're going to be there next week or next sermon. Yeah. Represented from this side.
We learned about the Christ-centered preaching 2 years ago, so kind of get a bit confused.
From who?
From our China team.
Okay.
We just learned together because you didn't come, so we just self-study. You didn't show up in the last minute.
I'm definitely not coming now.
So
if they're all like you, I'm certainly staying away.
So I began to kind of lean on to the grace part.
Yeah.
So after this, I guess I find the balance.
Yeah.
At least I know they're okay. That's both sides to push hard.
Yeah. Great.
Okay. That's one thing. The other thing is I learned that, okay, I need to learn to tell story. So I guess first application is I'll read some novels. Watch some more movies. Okay.
Yes. Yes. Excellent. Pastor Sam, give us some concluding thoughts about.
Excellent. I think it just, it's important for everybody to process this.
Yeah.
Don't just try to go and cram it into some messages, because you'll end up just saying gospel, 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 gospel.
That's true.
And yeah. There's no real application of it.
Yeah.
So I think it, if I could use the term, we've got to internalize it first and make it our own rather than Pastor Paul's. And when we do that, then we will make the impact that we long to make.
Yeah.
And I think it's also important that when we do this, it doesn't make us better than someone else that doesn't do it.
Yeah, excellent.
That is really important.
Yeah.
Because we don't want to become a group of Pharisees that say we do it right and you do it wrong. And we had a group in Hawaii that began to say that.
Yeah.
And they pulled out of our churches.
Yeah.
And so they're the ones that did it right.
Yeah.
And everybody else did it wrong. And, well, they kind of really bad impact that had was really been difficult to recover from, because our whole college ministry was affected in Hawaii. So it's really, really important that this, because if the gospel really works in it, you and I will be a humility related to it.
Yeah.
But if we're taking this, applying it to our lives, and we're better than we've just defeated what we're trying to be about. And so,
great.
I really need to internalize this. And what we were just talking a few moments ago, and the magnitude of my, you know, how do you put it?
Magnitude of my debt.
My debt.
Yeah.
And when we keep God's provision and the magnitude of my debt and the blood of Jesus, when that keeps in the balance, then I think we can really communicate.
Yeah.
But when I tend to moralism all the time. I mean, it's not like sometimes. I go there all the time. And it comes from my upbringing.
Yeah.
And so all of you have that Pharisee inside of you the same way I got a Pharisee.
Yep.
Chuck Swindoll says we all have a little Pharisee inside of it. Mine's a big Pharisee inside of me.
Because you're from Texas and everything's big there.
You can always tell a Texan, but you can't tell them very much.
Thank you, Sam. That was really helpful. Great. Let's take a break. And can we take a 9-minute break and come back at 5 after so we can try to get out as early as possible?
Yeah.
5 after, okay? One last session. I'll try to force some more information into your brain.